This morning, I am going to try to combine two things in this little message that I'm about to give. And those two things are the day, the Feast of Epiphany, and an introduction to the series that we're going to be in over the next handful of weeks called Twisted. We're going to see how those two things go together. And there's always a danger in trying to kind of combine those things. Like, you have two ideas and you try and combine them, and sometimes you twist a little bit to get them to fit. But actually, as I looked at the story of Epiphany, the story of the Magi this week, I saw actually quite a bit of relevance to how we're going to spend the next weeks looking at topics like heaven and hell and angels and demons and Satan and the end times or the apocalypse. Sound interesting to anyone? Sound frightening? Get it all in there. But we're going to start looking at it this morning through the lens of this story that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are three things that I want to point out in this story, and it's a familiar story probably for many of us, and we've read through it, and so there's so many different pieces and parts and movements in this story, and we can never exhaust them all. It's just a great thing that we get to hear it every year. But there are three things that I think we learn from this story this morning that are going to be essential to the next few weeks when we look at some of these big topics of the spiritual realm and the afterlife and all of these things. Three things we learn from this story that are going to help us and that we're going to want to remember in our series this winter. The first thing that we learn from this story is that religious people can get things mixed up. Can I get an amen? Amen. You don't have to look far. You don't have to look far for religious people getting things mixed up. And we see this in a couple ways in this story. The first is you have the magi, or the wise men, and when they see this star, they do their traveling, and they go travel west, and they assume that this king of the Jews, is going to be born in Jerusalem, which is a very logical conclusion, because that's where the king of Israel would live, in Jerusalem. That's like the capital. That's where the temple is. That's where the palace is. That's what they assumed. But they get to Jerusalem and find that's not where this king has been born. He's been born somewhere else, in Bethlehem, in this little town. So they're faithful in their journey, but they don't quite have all the answers. And then you have the scribes. And the scribes, to me, and the chief priests are some of the most intriguing characters in this whole story. I mean, we only get them for a couple of verses. But these are the ones who know what the prophecy says. They know this child is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they have these wise men coming and saying, we've seen the star. We have all these clues where we're going to go see him. And they're like, yeah, he's born in Bethlehem. Go have fun. Right? Like, these are the ones who are supposed to know. And they totally ignore this great movement in God's story. We often, and religious people especially, and I use that word generally, all of us are, if you're here today, you're in some way a religious person. We get mixed up on a lot of these questions we're going to be asking about the spiritual realm, about angels and demons and heaven and hell, the apocalypse. These are some things that throughout church tradition and in our culture have become very mixed up. We have a lot of ideas about these things, but these ideas are not necessarily from the scriptures, and they're not necessarily from good readings of our scriptures. We could go to a lot of passages, and we could find people who have interpreted these in different ways. And some of these ways, I think, are well-intended. Some of them are faithful. Some of them are just a little wacky. All right? So we're going to try and sort through some of that. And we're not going to get all the answers. We're not going to get it all figured out. But we have to first start out with this recognition that even these people who study the Bible and study the scriptures can get things mixed up. Some of the beliefs that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks might be beliefs that are dear to us. They might be beliefs that bring us comfort. They might be beliefs that bring us hope. They might be beliefs that were passed on to us from people we love and trust. And what I'm going to ask is for you to kind of hold those loosely. Because any time we let go of a false hope, or a hope that's not rooted deeply in the scriptures, for a true hope, we're going to find blessing. And it might feel like, oh, I can't give that up, because it's brought me so much comfort, there's been so much behind it in my life, and I want, just trust that if God is leading us in this journey, that true hope is going to bring more blessing than any false or even mixed up hope. False might be strong for some of it. Incomplete or mixed up might be a better word. So I'm going to ask you to trust that, because we know from this story that religious people can get things mixed up. The second thing we learn from this story that's going to be helpful for us in coming weeks is that powerful people use religion for their own purposes. Powerful people use religion for their own purposes. I mean, again, how far do we have to look to see this? And in this story, of course, you have Herod, who secretly calls for the wise men and learns from them what they've learned about the star. And then he sends them to Bethlehem. And these words should just chill you as he says them, knowing what he's about to do. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. It's disgusting. And it is always disturbing when powerful people use religion for their own purposes. The more power a person has, the more power they have to hurt with the twisting and turning of these religious and spiritual ideas. And it is true that in the history of the church, the spiritual realm and afterlife and the end times have been used for the sake of maintaining power and control over others, for inducing fear and guilt and shame. And the reality is that if we combine one and two, the religious people and the powerful people, it can be really dangerous. And the reality is that most of these texts, as we've talked about before, most of these scriptures were written to people who didn't have power. What happens then when the church gains the power? When religious people have power, which we have for centuries, what happens is those religious people who have mixed up ideas about the afterlife and heaven and hell and all these things, and have a motive to use those ideas to maintain power and control others, we see a lot of really disturbing stuff happen. We see these ideas twisted in a lot of unhealthy and unhelpful ways. So, religious people can get things mixed up. Powerful people can use religion for their own purposes. And the third thing, and this is where I want to linger today, God is always guiding us towards Emmanuel. God is always guiding us to Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, many of us have heard a gospel that says Jesus did something a long time ago so that in the future I can get out of hell and go to a place of pleasures and loved ones called heaven. Maybe we have images of angels and demons on our shoulder who are one trying to lead me towards hell and one trying to lead me towards heaven in the future. And those decisions determine the destiny of eternal torment or eternal pleasures. This idea that we are separated somehow from Jesus in the past and Jesus in the future is contrary to what the gospel really is, that God is with us in Jesus Christ. That God has come into this world and encountered us so that we can encounter him in these lives. And that idea, in many ways, goes back to this movement, I guess, or philosophy called Gnosticism. You all say that? Gnosticism. There are a number of characteristics that are really important. Gnosticism is a religious, I guess you could say, movement that grew up. You can kind of see some of it in the New Testament. You can not in the writers, but you can see the influence of Gnosticism in the New Testament. But really it grew up within the next couple hundred years after Jesus and became a major thing. And some of the characteristics of Gnosticism are a separation of body and spirit. We need to escape this body or this world in order to be free and full. Gnosticism, and the key to that, is something that we know in our minds. There's some like little password almost, this password of truth that only the enlightened and the initiated can have access to, that allows you to escape the world, which is bad, into the spiritual realm, which is good. It's about something we know in our minds, not something we experience with our whole lives. Gnosticism is what the church would call, rightly, a heresy. It is completely antithetical to what the gospel actually is. Gnosticism is antithetical to the incarnation. This whole thing we talked about on Christmas, where God, who is spirit, becomes flesh, unites himself with the creation, which, by the way, he said at the beginning, is good. The material world, God says, is good. And God came to be a part of it and to join it. Unfortunately, our gospel, the way we talk about the gospel, has come to resemble much of Gnosticism. That really, it's what Jesus did. The secret, we have to have this correct belief about Jesus in order to escape this world when we die and enter into this kind of spiritual, and a lot of our images, on the clouds and angels and all this, to enter this realm of pleasure once I can leave my body and the world behind. In our story, in our version of the gospel, the story of the Magi might have been, they looked up and they saw this star, and God said, believe in me, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. Like this gigantic billboard that God put up. And they could have just been like, okay, well, now I know. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm enlightened. By the way, we do this, right? We literally put up billboards that say, hey, believe in that Jesus died for your sins. That is not what this story is about. The story is about an invitation to a journey to encounter God in the flesh, in this world. God incarnate. The Magi's journey is a physical journey to encounter God in the flesh. Amid political swirling machinations and religious institutions that get things mixed up, it's right in the middle of all that. You see, Herod wasn't massacring children when people were waiting for some future Messiah God would send. As long as people's hope is in the future, powerful people don't really care. It's when the announcement that God is at work and here in the here and now, when God has come into his kingdom with his power on the line, that's when Herod gets upset. And that's what the gospel is, that God is here. And yes, it does disturb the religious institutions. It does disturb the politics. It does disturb this world when God is really here in the flesh and at work. It is mixed up religious people and powerful people who want you to believe that the gospel is about something you get after you die. It is God who wants you to experience the presence of his love and power here and now. When the focus of our faith is the afterlife, is the invisible, is the end times, our focus has strayed from where the star is leading, from where the scriptures are leading, from where the historic faith is leading, from where the apostles and the prophets and the sacraments are leading. All of these things are leading us to Christ Emmanuel, God with us, here and now, in the flesh. The body of Christ, who flesh out God's presence in the world, who bring flesh to the Spirit. And so, as we read these texts in the coming weeks about heaven and about hell and about all these things, What we need to remember is that any time the scriptures mention these, they are always leading us on our journey to encounter Christ in this moment, in this body, in this community, in this place. That's the point. God doesn't say, hey, one day you'll get to encounter me. He says, here I am. Here I am. And as an example of this, we're going to read one more text today from the book of Revelation, where, as you can imagine, we'll be spending a little bit of time over the next few weeks. Because we have this image of Revelation as this kind of otherworldly thing, this thing that's way in the future and out, just out there in some way, separate from us. And so we get images of Revelation. This is Revelation 12, which we're going to read, like this, of this woman in space standing on a planet with a crown and this seven-headed pink, looks like purple dragon around. And we're like, this really, okay, maybe that happens in the future, but I don't get it now. But I want you to not have that come to mind this morning. Instead, I want you to think about, listen to this text from Revelation 12 in terms of our story this morning, the story of the Magi. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs, in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to the throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so that she can be nourished for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." So my question is, there may be things we have trouble with in that text, but my question is Revelation 12 really about some otherworldly future thing? Or is it giving us a cosmic view of our Epiphany story today, which takes place in time, in body, in a place with names? Is the woman like Mary? Is the child like Jesus? Is the dragon like Herod? I think it is. I think Revelation is giving us a different perspective on Emmanuel, God with us in this world, in this life. Now, a friend of mine, I texted this week because he preached on Revelation 12 last year, and I wanted his opinion on this. He was a little wary of me relating this Revelation 12 directly to our story today, but this is what he says. He says, yes, it looks back and links with Mary, but also has connections to all Marys and the persecution of her children. In other words, Revelation and these texts about heaven and hell and the spiritual realm are not otherworldly. They're not primarily past or future. They're helping us to understand our lives here and now, and to find and follow Christ here and now. And so may our journey together this Epiphany season not merely be interesting or informative or help us to get all these answers right. May our time together be like a star that is guiding us into the presence of Emmanuel, where we can worship with deeper joy and respond with a deeper faithfulness to the voice of God. Let's pray. God of grace, we acknowledge that sometimes our faith can be led astray, that our hope can be put in things and ideas rather than you. This morning we pray that you would keep guiding us back to Emmanuel, to the very presence of your love with us here and now. May all of our faith, may all of our beliefs, may all of our ideas and theologies lead us back to the manger and the cross and the empty tomb and how in our baptisms in which we live out the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Amen.